Yesterday, one of my good buddies called me, who used to go here when they lived in town, Jeff Jordan. And he asked how I was doing. I told him I was preaching this Sunday. And he said, what are you preaching on? I said, peace. He said, well, did Randy look for the person who had the least peace in his life to preach a sermon? And I thought, you know, he might have. So this sermon is for me at least as much as it is for you, probably more so. Today we'll be looking at the idea of peace in the last of the minor prophets, actually the last book of the Old Testament. Is this picking me up twice? We're good? Okay. Sounds really okay. It's actually the last book of the Old Testament, and it's written by the only Italian prophet in the Bible, Malachi. That joke never gets old, does it? I've been saying that for years. We're nearing the end of a sermon series centered on the biblical meaning behind the Advent candles. And we've looked at hope from Joel, love from Haggai, joy from Zechariah, and now peace from Malachi. Each of the prophets we've talked about, they came around after the exile. They're called the post-exilic prophets. And Malachi is the most post out of the others. We've been talking, the other guys, it was while they were back, rebuilding the walls, trying to rebuild the temple, having trouble doing that. They built up their own homes. So this is kind of early on into the post-exilic era. Malachi is different. He's like 100 years later. So he's coming after the temple's been built. In their minds, I got to imagine, they felt like they pulled it off. You know, their families had faithfully returned to a country that many of them had never seen. They were in exile for like 70 years. They had rebuilt the walls and the temple. And where was the glory that God promised? Even as they read the reading for the peace candle day, did you catch, you know, what was being said? That the baby will play over the viper's pit? Has that happened yet? I hope not for you. No, it hasn't yet. And just as that hasn't happened yet, the people, the Israelites back in the back home, after they had rebuilt everything, they had expected something marvelous to happen. Their expectations were set by other prophets. In Haggai, it says, I will shake the nations. I will fill the house with this house with glory. The latter glory of this house, you know, Solomon's old temple, should be greater than the former. And in this place, I will give peace. In Ezekiel, it says, I will set up one shepherd over them, my servant David. They're expecting a Davidic Messiah to show up, or at least a Davidic king. Micah, the nations will be streaming to the mountain of the Lord, everyone sitting under their own vine and fig tree. Now, the reality they had come across was they had expected this visibly glorious temple, overflowing crops, a stable, expanded borders, longevity, and peace. And what they got was a small, unremarkable temple, drought, famine, foreign taxation, political vulnerability, social injustice, and corrupt priests. Malachi was written in a time when God's people had everything except peace. A rebuilt temple, but no glory. A priesthood, but no purity. A nation, but no flourishing. So where is the peace that had been promised? And they lost heart. Religion became a duty to them, just going through the motions. They also began divorcing the wives of their youth and marrying local women who served other gods and worshiping other gods. At the end of the day, the exile changed nothing. These Israelites were no better off than the generations that were there before them. Just like all of God's people in the past, they heard the promises for the future, but they grumbled about the present. The Israelites in Egypt grumbled. Those wandering in the desert, the half-hearted conquest of the Holy Land, the 12 tribes that were sent into exile, and now those who have returned from exile. Every generation of God's people has been given precious promises, yet their lives and our lives have been full of trouble, hardship, and insecurity. Even us, we become Christians, we get new hearts. But the old man, our sinful nature, is right there with us. The world despises us. Evil seems to prosper while the good die young. We constantly feel the pressure of living in the now, but not yet. And you can trace that line all the way through your Bible. God's people have always been caught between the promise of a better future and the reality of a broken present. It's the same for us today. Under the new covenant, we have this unbelievable advantages of a risen Savior and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But for us, life is often just as hard and confusing as it was for those living in Malachi's day. We struggle deeply for answers. We wonder where God really is. We ask, where is God? How can God let this happen? Life is often that hard and confusing. We're surrounded by modern-day priests who tell us that we should be wealthy and trouble-free. We're mocked by a world that looks at our suffering as if we're fools to go to church and believe these myths that should have died out a long time ago. And life is just as hard for us, if not harder, than it is for the rest of the world. And it's harder, I think, because we expect it to be different. A lot of us turn back when we realize it's not the case. So when you hear the words that begin the book of Malachi, all this is a setup, okay? It's all a setup for the book of Malachi. I don't want you to look back with the cockiness of the modern mind. You look back at the guys in the Old Testament, you go, those buffoons, right? You read about them wandering in the desert, and I think, what is wrong with them? Why can't they just trust? So I'm setting you up to say, when you hear these words coming out of the people's mouths in the book of Malachi, don't be so quick to hate on them or to just brush them off. Because I bet the questions they ask might be ones you've never asked on a Sunday morning in here. But if you're like me, you ask them in your heart and when you're alone, when life gets too hard. So Merry Christmas. Let's read a little from Malachi. Now, we are just gonna hit a couple points. This book is actually broken up into six disputes. God will make a statement, and they're gonna answer with a question like, "What do you mean? How is that true?" You know, should I pray first? Rebecca's telling me to pray. All right, well, I'll do that. Oh Lord, help me. Help us to hear your word today, to remember where peace really comes from, and to hang on to it, and to be able to rejoice in your coming. We thank you for your word. Holy Spirit, give us ears to hear and to apply it to our lives. Amen. Thanks, Rebecca. So this book is broken up into six disputations where either the people are going to make a statement or God is going to make a statement, and they're going to make the opposite statement, which you'll see in a second. And God's going to respond. And then it ends with a pretty cool conclusion. But we're just going to look at two of the statements. If you want to open your books to Malachi, about three quarters of the way through, I'm going to jump. We're going to read just a few verses from Malachi 1:1-5. The first one is the best one. Well, the second one's pretty good too. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste to his hill country and left his heritage to the jackals of the desert. If Edom's, which is the people of Esau, says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild. The Lord says, they may build, but I will tear down. And they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. I love that stuff like this is in your Bible. Because if someone was making this up, they wouldn't have rebellious people responding to God like this. I've said this to myself. I've said this to Rebecca. I've said this in my own heart. God doesn't love me. If he did, this wouldn't have happened. My granddaughter wouldn't have got leukemia. I might be so brazen as to turn his word against him with something like this. I would never treat my son the way this my father treats me. Or one of my favorites that I say to myself, when I ask for bread, he gives me a serpent. And I'm trapped between my bitter heart and the God who bled for me. But look at God's gracious response to the ugly reply of his people. He chose them, not the other way around. And it certainly wasn't due to anything good in them. You know, Jacob, he who grasped the heel or deceiver, he was no better than Esau. He was chosen before he was born to receive these blessings. And despite their and my ridiculous assertions that God doesn't love us, he has made promises to defeat their enemies, that they might experience peace due to the fact that God has chosen them and not because they had earned his favor. Israel's a puny country with a puny temple. But God will keep his ancient promises and one day destroy all the enemies of his people. And they alone will be left standing when the job is completed. Just as an aside, a fun fact, that's one definition of peace. If you destroy your enemies, you'll have peace. I don't think that's what we're getting at with the peace candle today. I want to talk about something different, but that is one, and that is coming. But just as the promise, this promise was something for a future time for Jacob, it's still in the future for Israel in Malachi's day, and it's still in the future for us today. We are a puny people being pushed around by bullies, awaiting the second coming when Jesus will finally destroy all opposition. Only then will the true New Jerusalem be established. This is a promise to us living in the lurch, just like it was for them. You know, peace can be made by removing all conflict. That day is going to come, but I want to talk about something different. Let's jump ahead to another dispute. And this is just chapter 2, verse 17. When you go back and read Malachi, just so you don't go, oh, he left out so much stuff that makes me wonder. Well, the priests, everybody's lost heart in this. The priests are off, everyone, they're offering lame and blind, they're offering sacrifices, all the stuff that they don't want anyway, they're giving to the temple. The priests are remarrying, this is bad. It's bad. So I'm not trying to avoid that, but the sermon is on peace, so I got to jump ahead a little bit. This is 2:17. You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied him? As if it's the opposite is true. And he says, by saying whoever does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them, or by asking, where is the God of justice? That's another frequent one for me. I look at the world around me, I feel jealous of others, I see how evil prospers, and how I feel so unprosperous. I'm exposed to heartbreaking stuff, and my heart cries out, where is the God of justice? Now, I've been to seminary, I know the answer to that question, but I just want to point something out to you. You probably already know this, but you know, just because guys get up here and they know the answers, they've got the stuff, so often we get treated like we actually apply the answers. That is not true. As a matter of fact, the reason we probably got sent to seminary is because we're the bottom of the barrel. So I just want to make that clear so when you hear me talk about this, it's not like I don't know what the punchline should be. But I live with a heart that just doesn't care what the punchline is at times. It's just hard. Also, too, if you've been through a lot of trauma in your life, your nervous system might not be able to feel the truth of the answer. That's okay. That's not your fault. God knows that. So if you can't stir yourself up to bound like calves out of the stall, you know, when you hear the good news, and life has just turned all gray, Don't beat yourself up. You have a fallen nervous system, just like you have a fallen heart. You know, I know that one way to shut you down, and I've been shut down before, when I say something like, "Where's the God of justice?" they stop and they go, "Well, if you want justice, buddy, he'll start with you." And that's true. I mean, he starts at his own house, right? That's really just a guilt trip, I think, to not really hear what what's wrong with me that pastors throw out maybe as a way to kind of calm us down or make us get in our center place. But I'm not here, I don't want to guilt trip you this morning. This is an easy way to shut us up, but it doesn't do anything for the real cry of our hearts. You know, what we want, what we need is God to defend us. At my core, I'm no different from the Israelites. I know I don't deserve justice, just like they don't. They know they don't deserve it. But my heart cries out for it when I'm wronged. And I might rephrase it into something like, "Where are you, God?" I think that I'll have peace if God changes my circumstances. Do you think you'll have peace if God changes your circumstances? I can tell you right now, something that I know to be true, that my heart has a hard time with, that peace does not come from your circumstances. The Bible is so clear on this subject. Jesus in John 16:33 says, and I'm only going to quote the first part because I don't want to, and if you know the rest, don't say it. I don't want to ruin my sermon. He says, "I have said these things to you that you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation." The entire book of Revelation is written to a group of people who are being crushed by Rome. And that book is there to tell them, it may look like you're losing, but God's in heaven, and he's orchestrating events, and it will be different at the end. But they're suffering just as much as anybody else. We're suffering just as much as anybody else. The biggest lie of the devil is that the way it feels is the way it is. The biggest lie of the devil is the way it feels is the way it is. When we're hurt and alone and broken and sad, our hearts scream out to us that this is reality. This is what I can expect. You know, and where is the God of justice? And the best news I can tell you is that God took his own medicine. When we celebrate Christmas, even in some of the, you know, when we tend to turn the nativity scene into a Hallmark moment or a precious moments kind of a thing. Let me tell you, that's not what was going on back then. If God had the miracle of him coming down and he had gone to a castle, you know, a proud castle, that would still be mind-blowing. But what did he do? He got down as low as he could go into a manure-filled, overstuffed, you know, there's no room in the inn. There's probably no room in the stables as well. Born in a pig trough. He got down as low as he could go. He suffered more than any human in history. He took everything on. He knew perfect communion. He knew what perfect relationships were like. He knew what perfect obedience was like. And he suffered by taking on human's flesh, went through puberty, BO. You know, every time he was disciplined, his parents were wrong, and he had to take it. He suffered more than all of us. This isn't a game to him. And he certainly is paying attention to what's going on in your life. And not like Zeus with the lightning bolts. But he knows what it's like to go through what you've been through. When we get to heaven and have perfect bodies, he's going to be known by his scars. I can't tell you what his plan is in this veil of tears that we call life, but I can tell you that whatever happens to you has filtered through those nail-scarred hands. God works through apparent defeat to bring victory. It looks like you're losing, but you end up winning. He turns the tables on evil. And when it gets to the end, I don't know how, but you're going to look at it and go, yes. When you see how he undoes it all and redeems it all. Again, I can't tell you how, even for myself. But that's what the Bible promises. And like Tolkien says, everything sad will become untrue. And those are easy to say. It's easy to say. You know, I don't know if Christmas is a good time for you or a bad time for you, or both, if it's crushing you right now. But let me tell you, those are not hollow words that I've said. Peace does not come from having an easy life or getting things to work out the way you want. Let me finish with, move on to Malachi 3. Now, this is not a dispute. This is kind of getting towards the conclusion. And he says, behold, I will send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come into his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. He sent his messenger, and he sent the Lord of the covenant, didn't he? He came down. So as happens so often in the minor prophets, he gives a future hope. And now we're much closer to that than they were. You know, we know he sent his messenger. The way Malachi ends, I think, is where I want us to end in contemplating this idea of peace. And he says this before, in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, for behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant evildoers will be stubble. Remember how he started the book, how he chose his people, and he's going to defeat all their enemies. And he says, that day is coming, and shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in his wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. And you should tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. And he ends with these last words. These are the last words of the Old Testament. And there's going to be 400 years of waiting after these words are spoken. And what does he tell you to do? What does he tell you to do after this, when you're struggling to believe that there's no peace, there's no hope? He says, remember the law of my servant Moses and its statutes and rules that I commanded you at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest they come and strike the land with the decree of utter destruction. When he says the law and the prophets, do you know what? That's a code word for the whole Old Testament. He says, remember your Bible. Remember what I've done. When you feel like life is going to crush you, when you feel like there's no hope, when you feel like there's nothing out there for you, you need to remember who Jesus, what he's done, what he's been through, and what he's promised. His promises are your shield. His actions are your assurance. If he rose from the dead, then he can do all he's promised. The world may look like it's winning, but just as surely as he came and laid in that manger and died on that cross, and as surely as he burst forth out of the tomb, you will one day leap like calves from their pen. Your comforter is with you. He is your peace. And that's how John 16, the rest of that verse says, you know, I've said these things to you that you may have peace in the world. I mean, you have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Peace is not the absence of conflict. It's the presence of Christ. It's not the absence of conflict in your life. It's the presence of Christ in your life. That's why we can have a Merry Christmas. We celebrate the peace we have in Christ because he came for us. And he's coming back. Merry Christmas. May the peace of Christ be with you.